Going to cover 2 Samuel chapters 22 and 23. So 2 Samuel chapter 22 to start tonight. Verse 1, then David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So this is written again as Psalm 18 in the book of Psalms. And there's little variations, like 70 of them, between chapter 22's version here in 2 Samuel and Psalm 18. They're just little variants when he gave it to the chief musician for the common use of the nation. What's interesting about that is that David seems to have refined his writings. He would write a song, and then he'd kind of work on it a little bit and work on it a little bit more and kind of refine it down. Has anyone ever written a poem or a psalm or a song or anything? How can you not raise your hand, Terry? I mean, oh, okay, there we go. Yeah. And you kind of work on it for a while and you find a better word. I had written a worship song that we sang. You know, I'd always sing it, and we'd sing it in the church sometimes. And years later, I changed one of the lyrics because it just seemed to fit better. But everybody had learned it the other way, so they had to relearn it, you know. So I share that with you because I think sometimes we can get a little bent on our version of the Bible. There is a movement that only believes that the authorized 1611 version King James Bible is the only reliable translation, and all the other ones are anathema, cursed. And it's kind of silly when you think about it, because we're translating from one language to another, and some of those translations are picking up different nuances that we're not sure exactly what certain words mean, or the phrasing of a sentence to make it more easier for us to understand. And I always teach out of New King James Version because I've studied the New King James Version for my entire adult life, and I think if I switched to the NIV or the NLT permanently, it would be just difficult for me. So I stay with the New King James. I think it's the best version out there. And the others are just, you know, anathema. No, there's some great translations. Whenever I study the Greek in the New Testament, and I think, okay, this might be the way that I would say it, it's usually the NIV, the older NIV. The new NIV kind of did some weird things with gender, and so I don't like that at all. But the NLT version, the New Living Translation, amazing translation, really fun to read. There's a lot of them out there. You might be more comfortable with something like the Living Bible. God can speak to you in all of it, right? But the idea of getting really hung up on one word or that word, word studies are amazing and wonderful when you get into the Hebrew, you get into the Greek and all of that. But if we start getting upset with each other's understanding of certain words, I think we've missed the spirit of the letter. Right. So we're going to talk about that more in a little bit, but just noting that Psalm 18 has a little bit of variation from when David, it was recorded here in 2 Samuel. So he's going to be rehearsing the salvation and deliverance that the Lord gave him, and we'll see many prophetic implications here. Verse 2. And also note that we don't really know when David wrote this psalm. We know that it's after the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies in the hand of Saul. I don't know if that would mean after everything we've read, if it means after Absalom's rebellion and all of that. I don't know. We don't really know when it's written. There are people that believe it was written before his sin with Bathsheba, and I tend to think it was after that, but that brings up some interesting ideas. So verse 2, and then he said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the Lord of my strength, the God of my strength in whom I will trust. my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge. My Savior, you save me from violence. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. And when the waves of death surrounded me, the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry entered his ears. So this acknowledgement to the Lord, many titles, many descriptions of God as his Savior, the God who is his deliverance. And he's going to go on now in verse 8, and he's going to talk about this deliverance from God, but he uses very poetic language with great physical intervention using physical examples like earthquakes, volcanoes, storms, lightning, darkness to express the mighty works of God in his dealings with us. So we're going to read through verse 16 here from verse 8. Then the earth shook and trembled, the foundations of heaven quaked and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness canopies around him, dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, coals of fire were kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning bolts, and he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were uncovered at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me and who were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. I know I said through verse 16, but we read through verse 18 there. So we see this picturesque language. Everything that we would think would be like an earthquake or a lightning bolt and all this, and he's attributing it to the deliverance of God in his life. And there can be, like I said, implications of when the Lord returns and establishes his righteousness in the earth. What does he do? He judges wickedness with powerful physical manifestations of judgment upon the earth. But notice there in verse 19 and 20, they confronted me in the day of my calamity. Who's he speaking about? These evil people that surrounded him, right? That were too strong for him. But the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. So this drawing him out of the waters, rescuing him from the hordes that were coming against him, from his enemies. And in David's weakest moments, the Lord was his support and his deliverer. There's something about that in our weakest moments is when I think it's most easy and most easily clear that the Lord is our deliverer and our support. When I find that I have no other way to turn, I look up and see him more clearly. Verse 21, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, And as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness, my cleanness in his eyes. So this is where commentators say he must have written this before the Bathsheba and Uriah incident. How could he say this after that? And I don't know that I agree with that. He is talking about his righteousness, but he also mentions his iniquity in verse 24. He keeps himself from his iniquity, so he's recognizing that within his life. Excuse me, his iniquity. And have we noted that recently? The Bible talks about sin. The Bible talks about transgression. And the Bible talks about iniquity. Are you guys clear on the difference? The analogy that reminds me of the clarity of this is a bow and arrow, right? Terry offends me. I'm getting ahead of myself. So there's a target here, and I'm going to try to hit the target, and I keep missing the target. What do we call that? That's a sin. You miss the target. But then Terry keeps going, "What's the matter, Chris? Don't you know how to shoot an arrow?" So I get frustrated. I keep missing, and he keeps going, almost. So I go like this. Well, I meant to hit him, right? I meant to miss. Yeah, right. Finally, you hit the target. Right. There you go. That's transgression. That's when we mean to do it. It's not just, well, I just can't seem to get this right. It's, I meant to get it wrong. I meant to miss. But iniquity, now that's something different. That's when you start with a bent arrow. There's something about that arrow that it's got a flaw in it. No matter how hard you try, it's going to go wherever it's going to go. And that's what we have, is iniquity. I'm a sinner. And so my arrow is bent. And when I try to do something, it usually comes out wrong, when I'm in the flesh especially. And that's where we come to that place of, oh Lord, I'm going to need you to be my deliverer and my savior, because I can't get it right. So that's what he's meaning there in my iniquity. So when he says here in verse 21, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, that's a little hard for us as Christians to understand what that means in the Old Testament. We were talking about this, James, where were we? Oh, Men's Prayer Tuesday. We were talking about this. Because as Christians, we say this, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, not one. That means you're on your best day, God is infinitely perfect and you are infinitely not perfect, right? And that chasm is so huge, there's nothing you can do no one's righteous. Nobody's righteous. So how dare David say he rewarded me according to my righteousness? But we forget that God sees our actions and our responses to situations, and he rewards good responses. Terry, weren't you mentioning that if you give a cup of water to a disciple in my name, you won't lose your reward? Well, that means that God is able, and this is very important, God is able to divide out the things that we say and do and reward us for the good. Now, again, as a Christian, we think, but you know, no one's righteous, Chris. That's why we have to come to Christ, right? Because if we're trying to strive to produce a righteousness that will make us acceptable to God, then we have, as Paul says in Romans 10, rejected the righteousness of God, trying to make our own. That's what he says the Jews were doing in the law. They had set aside the righteousness of God, and they were trying to produce their own. And you can't have the righteousness of God unless you come to him. How? By faith. So Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So we grab that and we go, that's right. You see, Chris, I can't do it on my own. I needed to come to God and be saved by the blood of Jesus, and now it's his righteousness. And we are so locked into that free gift that we have that sometimes we can transpose that upon Old Testament passages and think, well, wait a minute. How can he say this after the Bathsheba and Uriah incident? Well, here's the thing. David's sins were public knowledge. He bore the consequences and everybody knew it. That was not a private thing after he confessed it. Nathan confronted him. That's why we have the story, because it was public. And so the people knew that David had fallen into sin, but even though he bore the consequences of his sin, he didn't stay defeated. He got back up and continued to walk with God. And maybe you know someone that was defeated by their own sin at one point in their life, and they've never gotten back because they feel they're defeated. That is not what God would say to us. We are sinners who need a Savior. We are sinners who have a Savior. Proverbs 24, the righteous may fall 7 times and rise again, right? Proverbs chapter 3, quoted in Hebrews chapter 12, our chastisement is a sign of God's covenant of love with us. Because we are his children, he corrects us. If we weren't his children, why would he correct us? And it's a warning to the wicked. Because if they're not being chastised by the Lord, then maybe it's because they don't know the Lord. They don't belong to him. So there's that passage in 1 Corinthians 11. And you know, I just want us to turn there. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 31 and 32. I check often to make sure they're still there, because God has used these powerfully in my life. If you struggle with self-condemnation, it's really good to remember this. As I've often told you, we're saved by grace, but I know Christians who, saved by the grace of God, have chosen to ruin their own lives by not submitting to the Lord and repenting of their sins. And so, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 31 and 32, you know, the context, right? He's just told the church, there's a reason some of you are getting sick and dying, and it's because you're in sin against the Lord, because their communion service was something just drastically different than what God wanted from them, just like a horrible situation going on, and they called it communion. And so he's saying, that's why some of you are getting sick and dying in verse 30 there. But verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Do you get that? If you say this, I know, Lord, you've said this sin is sin, and I've done it, and I agree with you. I have sinned. If we confess our sins, what? He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. It's when I say, I don't believe there's anything wrong with that, even though God clearly says that's wrong, or we say, I don't care, God, I'm just going to do it anyway, then we set ourselves up to be chastised by the Lord. For, verse 31, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Verse 32, but when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. Proverbs 11 is quoted in 1 Peter 4. If the righteous one is scarcely saved, what will be the end of the sinner, the one that isn't walking with the Lord, right? And so we're to commit our lives to our faithful Creator. So back in our text, this is what we're talking about. We're talking about a man who, as a sinner that needed mercy from God, when he sinned, he got back up and continued to walk with the Lord so that he can say that he kept the ways of the Lord and did not depart from his God. Any questions on that? Anybody wondering about that or what the implications of that are?
What was iniquity?
Iniquity was you start with a bent arrow.
On purpose?
No, you're bent towards sin. And so iniquity is when you can't help but miss. There's nothing about you that's going to not fall into those transgressions and those sins. because we are sinners. And so that can be, for instance, like a habit that you're not repenting of can rewire you to be someone that just can't function properly because of that tendency. And we've seen it, people that have ruined their lives by not repenting of the things that God is calling them to repent of. When I say Christians who are born again, I've seen them make choices that ruin their lives, and that's iniquity. It's like they just can't seem to stop sinning. And the answer is to come to Christ and to confess our sins, and then we have his forgiveness, but also that beautiful verse in 1 John that he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's a straightening that occurs in our lives as we walk with the Lord. For David here, what he's realizing is that even though he is a sinner, and we're going to see it in the next chapter specifically, but he continued to get up and walk with the Lord. And therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyes. When you look over your life, let me just ask you, when you look over your life now, looking back, is there anything you'd change? Now, I asked a pastor this once, and he said, no. And I said, what do you mean? You've lived a perfect life? And he goes, no. I've made plenty of mistakes that I regret, but I wouldn't change a thing. And I said, how can you say that? He said, because God used those things to break me and to bring me to himself. So God has done something good with those things. And if I could change them, I might not have come to the Lord. So I thought, I'm going to ponder that. But when I look back and I think, Lord, I wish I would have been, you know, honest to my parents. I remember when I saw that in my own kids, I thought, Lord, I wish I would have been more honest with my parents, you know. What can I do? I can't go back and change that, but I can choose to be honest now, right? And so you can't go back and change things that have happened, decisions that you've made, the way things have gone, but you can change now in the grace of God. So we're going to see this again mirrored in the next chapter. Recompense means you get what you deserve. Like if you worked and you were given wages, that would be recompense to you. I think, is that right? Am I saying that right? In other words, God recognized that David had lived a righteous life and rewarded him accordingly. We were talking about this at men's prayer. What if someone isn't a follower of Jesus and they do good works? Does God recognize that? Wouldn't you that make sense? Could you imagine if God went, well, that was the right thing to do, and you were that was a very honorable decision that you made, but I'm not going to recognize it because you're not a Christian. I don't think that's the way we should interpret the heart of God. I think the idea is when people respond in faith to what they know is right, God sees that and draws them, right? And so the idea is we are wired for God, which means we have a conscience. I know what's right and wrong. Can you trust your conscience? No, I can't. But there's a design in there that God has innately given us. And if someone is choosing the right over wrong, God sees that and it becomes an opportunity for them to then respond to God. And that's why we share Christ with people. So they can see, oh, that's why. You know, and I've mentioned this a lot lately. The whole earth, everyone on this planet agrees that compassion for the less fortunate is right and good. It's like the highest and most honorable virtue of man is to reach out and to love and help and have compassion on those that are less fortunate. Why does man recognize that that's a virtue? Because they are created in the image of God. And so if they're responding to that and acting on that, then that becomes an opportunity for them to hopefully find the Lord. Paul said in Romans, or Acts, I think it's 19, might be 17, 19, I think, when he was in Athens, he said, this is the whole thing. God's given us parameters for our life so that we can live, and in hopes that we would, in the dark, grope for him in hopes that we would find him. So all those things become opportunities to find the Lord when we respond like that. So anyway, the righteousness of David's life is recognized by the Lord. Of course, David, a man of faith, coming to the Lord. So verse 26, if that wasn't a little complex for you, with the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. And with the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. You will save the humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty that you may bring them down. So if someone is merciful, then God shows himself merciful. If someone is blameless, God shows himself blameless. If someone is pure, God shows himself pure. If someone is devious, then God shows himself as shrewd. Now, I want you to see this in a very familiar passage in Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the talents. Remember that one? The master landowner goes away and gives 5 talents to one of his servants, to another he gives 2, to another he gives 1, and immediately he went on the journey, and he told them to invest the money that he had given them so that when he returns, he would have the money back. So the one that has 5 talents, and a talent is a fairly large sum of money. So he's been given a good sum of money to invest. He invests, and he doubles his money. That's a pretty good investment. Another one has 2. He invests it, and he doubles his money, right? And when the master returns, the one that has 5 comes to him and says, here's your talents and 5 more talents. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. And then the moment 2 comes up. Here's 2 and 2 more. I invested while you were gone. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. And then the one that had the 1 talent came up to him and said, here's your talent. Right? And let's read what he says. Verse 24. Then the one who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I do not sow and gather where I do not scatter seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. So he takes away his talent and casts him into outer darkness. Right? But here's the thing. The guy knew that this landowner was shrewd. But look at the way he interprets this. Because of how great you are and how amazing you are at your business, I got afraid and took what you gave me and buried it. Does that make any sense? If you know that someone is going to require of you to work hard and you just kind of bury it all, then that's the opposite of the response that you should have. So not that this servant was correct in his interpretation of his master, right? You sow where you don't, you reap where you don't even sow. You know, what does that even mean, right? Does this guy just go steal food for other people's, you know, but his understanding was, you don't mess with my master, I'll tell you that. But then he responded the opposite way. So how does God respond to him? I'm sorry, in the parable, how does the landowner respond to him? You wicked servant, you should have known then. If that's what you think about me, then your response should have been the opposite. You should have at least invested it in the bank so you'd have interest. Now, I believe the parable is speaking about the knowledge of God given to us in the face of Jesus Christ, and that's the talents that we have that we invest, right? And so this one hears the gospel, and says, oh, I know God, you know, I don't like the God of the Bible. Those wars, he kills the women, the children, the animals. I don't like your God. If someone believed that God was that shrewd, I guess we can use that word, or inscrupulous or whatever, then you would think they would immediately submit to him or else, but they do the opposite. Because I don't understand how God works in his greatness of his power and his knowledge. Therefore, I'm going to reject his offer. Oh, you wicked servant, you should have done the opposite. You should have come and surrendered. So this idea of God having infinite power does not become an excuse to reject him because we don't understand the way he deals with people. Matter of fact, in our parable here, the man fears a life of obedience to his master, and so he accomplishes nothing. The application, faith in the revealed nature of God, means we're actively serving him and honoring him. And it's our response that God holds us accountable for, not for what other people do. James 4 says he resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore what? Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. He will exalt you in due time. Good, Marie. So verse 29, back in our chapter. For you are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord shall lighten my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. For who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? God is my strength and power, and he makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer, and sets me on my high places. He teaches my hands to make war, so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. So once again, very picturesque language for how the Lord is his strength. We just studied this Sunday morning. Perfect application for us. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And remember we talked about, do you believe that? If you're having trouble with that, go back to John 15:5. Without me, you can do nothing. Come to that conclusion first. Lord, without you, I can't do anything. Then the invitation is to understand we can do all things through Christ who gives us strength. Absolutely. As God calls us to walk with him and serve him, he gives us the strength to do it. By the way, that idea of having the feet of deer, he sets me on his high places, on my high places, those are the mountains of spices that are spoken about in the Song of Solomon right at the end. And the Shunammite cries out to Solomon in the story and says, you know, be like a young stag on the mountains of spices, come quickly to me. So the idea is the ability to run on these cliff sides of mountains. Have you ever seen those videos online? If you've never seen it, go look at mountain goats on the cliffs. It's the most bizarre thing. They just get these little cracks in the rocks and just shimmy up these little cliffs. It's just incredible. I love it. But the idea is God gives me that ability to be able to walk where he walks, to climb like he climbs. And that book, Hinds Feet on High Places, Mary and I's one of our favorite books, and the companion book, The Mountains of Spices, right? So God gives David the ability to do things that are beyond himself. That's the idea there. And then verse 36, you have also given me the shield of your salvation, and your gentleness has made me great. Now let's park there for just a second. You enlarged my path under me so that my feet did not slip. So you've given me the shield of your salvation, and your gentleness has made me great. The shield, his salvation as a shield. We're kept by God, you know, believer. You are kept by God. You're not maintaining your salvation. You're not treading water, you know, and hopefully you'll make it. Who knows? Maybe you won't make it. You know, it's like, am I going to make it? I still believe. Oh my goodness. Am I going to be? I don't know if I can hang on. Is that what salvation is? Like the old pictures of the cat holding on to the high bar. It's like, hang on, baby. You know, it's like, man, is that what Christianity is? You better hold on. You better not fall. My Christianity is this. I fall and then God saves me. Right? And so, here, the shield of your salvation. We're kept by God, protected by his saving grace. John chapter 10, right? I save them and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. No one is greater than my Father. No one can snatch them out of my hand, out of his hand. And I and my Father are one. So Jesus takes you. Right? Listen, he takes you and he places you in the palm of his hand. He closes his hand over you and says, you belong to me now. No one can take you away from me. There's an incredible security that we have in our salvation, both now and forever. Paul, in his last exhortation to the Ephesians in chapter 6, says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So there's this full panoply, oh goodness, my grammar is just gone, of the armor. And the armor is a word picture for spiritual concepts. Righteousness, peace, the gospel, faith, salvation. Right, the word of God, prayer, all those things that we have spiritually that God has given us to abide in him. So he goes on to say, your gentleness has made me great. It's not just the power of God in David's life that he sees, but the very heart of God in his life. We see that displayed so beautifully in Revelation chapter 5 when John sees the Lord in glory. And there's the scroll. And no one can open the scroll in the hand of the Father. And he's like, he's just crying, going, no one can open the scroll. This is such a sad thing. It was probably the title deed of creation and that God is holding. And the angel says, don't worry. The Lion of the tribe of Judah can open the scroll. And John turns to see the Lion, and what does he see? The Lamb, as if he was slain. So the heart of God, that power of the Lion, and the humility and submission of the Lamb, both at the same time. Matter of fact, Jesus said, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And he identified the Holy Spirit as what? Our helper, our comforter. This is the gentleness of God, so powerful to us. Now, I like to note that God condescends to us. What does condescension mean? What does that mean, to condescend?
Lots of moisture in the air.
Yeah, condensation. Very good. Very good. Yeah. There you go. Condescension, to condescend. Now, that has a negative connotation in our language. If I'm saying, well, isn't that a nice pair of shoes you're wearing? Quit condescending. Quit talking down at me, right? Like I'm a kid or something. Did that make sense to you? Did you get that one right? Quit condescending, right? We're talking down to someone. But God, the highest of high, right? And his throne condescends. He comes down. That's what it means. Con with down. He comes, he looks down at us. And I want to read to you out of Psalm 113 real quick. Psalm 113 verses 5 through 8. Who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth? He raises the poor up out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that he may seat him with princes, with the princes of his people. He grants the barren woman a home, like a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. See, God humbles himself and looks down to help us. This is the heart of God that made David great. Verse 38, and so I have pursued my enemies and destroyed them. Neither did I turn back again till they were destroyed, and I have destroyed them and wounded them so that they could not rise. They have fallen under my feet, for you have armed me with strength for the battle, and you have subdued under me those who rose against me. Once again, David's strength is given, the honor of that is given to the Lord, because it's the Lord working in David's life. Verse 41, you have also given me the necks of my enemies so that I destroyed those who hated me. They looked, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but he did not answer them. Isn't that interesting? The enemies of David cried out to God, and God didn't answer them because he was answering David. And then I beat them as fine as the dust of the earth. I trod them like dirt in the streets, and I spread them out. And you have also delivered me from the strivings of my people. You have kept me as the head of the nations. A people I have not known shall serve me. The foreigners submit to me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. The foreigners fade away and come frightened from their hideouts. Back up real quick, verse 44, he delivered me even from the strivings of his own, of my own people. This is a good thing to remember, that God delivers us even from ourselves and others that we surround ourselves with. So here David, the king of the nation of Israel, and the nation of Israel would strive, right? They were a stiff-necked people, God said, and God delivered him from that. Now, this is very good for us to remember concerning the body of Christ, because you see, I'm going to disappoint you. And if I haven't yet, it's coming like a train. It's coming. Disappointment, right? And you, to me, we just do. In all of our relationships, there's a sense of a disappointment. Why do you have to be the way you are? Right? But God, and Mary and I used to joke about this all the time. We'd say to someone, well, you know, that really was terrible what you did, but I love you anyway because God commands me to. Right? Right. Very humble. I have to love you. I'm commanded to love you. Kind of joking. But that's the truth. Right? We are commanded to forgive because God forgives. And if I have a problem forgiving you, Bible tells me to look at myself. I needed to be forgiven, therefore I'm to be forgiving. God forgives, therefore we are commanded. It's not an option to be forgiving. But there are factions in the church. 1 Corinthians 11, I've heard that there's divisions among you. And in part, I believe it's true, because there has to be factions so that the righteous would shine, basically, is what he says. In other words, if there's a conflict, what you're going to see from that are those that are responding in the spirit and those that are responding in the flesh, right? But the fact that you're dividing in conflicts is what his concern was. He says, you know, you're dividing, and why are you allowing that to happen? You shouldn't be allowing that to happen. We want to be delivered from those factions as we walk by the Spirit of God. 1 Timothy 5, do not lay hands on anyone suddenly. He's talking about in leadership roles in the church, nor share in others' sins. Keep yourself pure. We're to be careful about that, not to allow ourselves to be pulled into the drama of someone else's sinful behavior. So the church needs to be prayed for. The Lord is the one that protects the church, but we want to be interceding always for the body of Christ, that the petty things won't tear us apart. Anyway, back to David. He was delivered even from the strivings of his own people. Verse 47, the Lord lives, blessed be my rock. Let God be exalted. Look at all this praise here. The rock of my salvation. It is God who avenges me and subdues the people under me. He delivers me from my enemies, and he also lifts me up above those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles. I sing praises to your name. He is the tower of salvation to his king, and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forevermore. So this end of in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. So chapter 23, we'll go very quickly. Chapter 23, verse 1, now these are the last words of David. So this is very clearly the last thing that was written by David here. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. We were talking about this. David knew that the Lord was speaking to him, and he was writing it down. As he penned those psalms, he was aware, Lord, you're speaking to me. When he was writing things like, you know, Psalm 110 or Psalm 23, you know, you think of these ones that we read and we just meet with the Lord devotionally in the psalms are the ones that are very clearly messianic, right? Psalm 22. He knew that the Lord was speaking to him and thus speaking through him. What does the scripture say? All scripture is given by inspiration of God. So let's read on. The Spirit of the Lord spoke to me. Okay, verse 3. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me. And then here's what he says. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. So this is God's comment to man's rulers. Without God, man cannot rule over man, because of a lack of justice and the fear of God. And so there's corruption in every human government because man is corrupt in his very nature. So the idea that we have a democratic republic, that's not our salvation. That's an opportunity for us to have a healthy government, is the idea. But it doesn't save us. And even with switching from a more liberal stance in the White House to a more conservative one now, that's not our savior. That's not your savior. We need to pray for Donald Trump and for all the cabinet members and everything that he appoints, that they will hear from God and be used by God and submit to God in their lives, because the Lord is our savior. But the rules here are very clear, that those that rule are to be ruling in the fear of God, and then there will be a shining light that comes from his acts of righteousness. So that's what God said to the rulers. And then verse 5, although, David says, although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? So David, here at the end of his life, knows this. God, you told me what to do. I didn't really do it, but you made an everlasting covenant with me anyway. What do we call that? Grace. We call it grace. I didn't deserve that, right? Justice, getting what you deserve. Mercy, not getting what you deserve. David was clearly shown mercy, as he said already. But then here, but Lord, you made a covenant with me. That's getting what you don't deserve. He didn't earn that. So God said to live a righteous life. My house is not that way, but God has made an everlasting covenant with me. And so that beautiful picture of living in the grace of God, the strength of living in the grace of God. So the awareness of his own sinfulness and his own inability didn't stop David from walking with the Lord. That's the best foundation to live on, is the foundation of God's grace in your life. Believer, let me just remind you, if you're having trouble with something in your past or something that has occurred and you're wrestling with it, bring it to God and recognize that you stand before God by his grace. There's not a limit to the grace of God. He's not going to say, well, I have forgiven you 15 times for this, and now you want me to forgive you again, and you know what? You're going to do it again tomorrow, and you're going to come back, and you're going to expect me to forgive you. You know what? God's forgiveness is simply that, his everlasting forgiveness. The idea is that that should provoke us to love him and to walk with him. So when I fall, what do? Stay down and wallow and, oh, I'm nothing but a failure. No, it's this, Lord, because of your mercy and your grace, I'm going to get up and keep walking with you. Thank you, Lord, that you love me. There's great confidence in grace. Hebrews, at the last chapter there, it says, you know, we want to be nourished by grace and not with the doctrines that haven't really benefited those that have been occupied with them. When something begins to pull you away from the grace of God, just note it and reject it, because God's grace is our foundation. Well, let's finish here. So verse 6, but the sons of rebellion shall be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. In other words, his enemies, he couldn't even deal with them. They wouldn't even rationally be dealt with. He had to just judge them. So, by the way, when you have someone like this that does not allow themselves to be handled, and again, we're talking about the judgment and wrath of God right now, applying it here, when they're unable to be dealt with, what happens? They're burned in their place. There's no longer any striving with them. This is what God says, is when someone is rejecting me, they're rejecting my mercy, then what's left for them is judgment. Jonah in the whale said, those that reject you are rejecting their own and forsaking their own mercy. So when you forsake mercy, what's left? Judgment. But so it says, because they cannot be taken with hand, but the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. So the judgment upon the wicked. I remember one guy in our church, he used to say, hey, Chris, I take that scripture, you know, God's going to judge the wicked. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And Lord, you promise, right? Apparently, he had some enemies. So this next section, I'm going to just read through some parts, and then we'll just finish, because you do not want to hear me try to pronounce all these names. Some of the things that are interesting is that several of the names in this describing David's mighty men, many of them are Gentiles, so a good handful at least. So it's interesting, David kind of evangelized. He brought people that were Hittites and other people groups into his army, and they fought with him, and they became a part of the nation of Israel. So these are the names of the mighty men who David had: Josheb, Bashebeth, the Tachamonite, chief among the captains. He was called Adino the Esnite. because he had killed 800 men at one time. So these are very, very masterful soldiers and warriors here. By the way, Adino the Esnite, we might be able to translate that as an adorned tree. So there's your Christmas present tonight. But after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo. It was not a bird. It was a human. The Ahite, I believe, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel had retreated. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand stuck to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. And after him was Shema, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils, so the people fled from the Philistines. But he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. Then three of the 30 chief men went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam. And the troop of the Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in the stronghold, that's the cave, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David said with longing, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem." Well, the Philistines were all there, which is by the gate. So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. So these three very mighty warriors that were listed there, Jashabim, Eleazar, and Shema, these were honored as the three mighty men. What was that?
SEAL Team 3,
there you go. So then verse 18, now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of another three. He lifted his spear against 300 men, killed them, and won a name among them, among these three. That's Abishai. He was he not the most honored of the three? Therefore, he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three. So there's these first three guys that are called the three, and there's the second group called the next three. Verse 20, Benaiah was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, and he had done many deeds. He had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He also had gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. And he killed an Egyptian, a spectacular man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, and he went down to him with a staff, wrested the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. Okay, these things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did and won a name among three mighty men. He was more honored than the 30, but he did not attain to the first three, and David appointed him over his guard. And Asahel, verse 24, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. So now he's going to go and list all these names, and we're not going to go through it all. I'll make a couple notes real quick. But the idea is this: there was the 30 mighty men of David that were loyal to him from when he was running from Saul. And in that group of men, there was more than 30. Three were exalted, and they were called the three because of these great acts of great warriors that they were. And then there was three more that were noted, and that's Abishai, Benaiah, and Asahel. And if you remember, Asahel was killed by Abner when David was coming to the throne. So a couple other names to note of this last group of 30, Asahel making it 31. If you look down in verse 36, 6:37. Zelek the Ammonite was one of them. Nahari the Berethite, who was the armor bearer of Joab. Ira the Ithrite, Gareb the Ithrite, and Uriah the Hittite. There was 37 in all. Oh, I missed the verse 34. Eliphet, the son of Ahashbi, the son of Maacathite, and then Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite. So this is where we get the fact that Ahithophel was the grandfather of Bathsheba, because Eliam was Bathsheba's father. Bathsheba married Uriah the Hittite, again a Gentile, so that was committed to David. So who did David murder? Uriah. And then he took his wife, whose dad was one of his 30 men. He murdered one of his 30 mighty warrior friends to take his wife. And then another one of the 30 mighty men was that woman's father. And his grandfather was, her grandfather was Ahithophel, who went with Absalom. So just the drama of the fallout of David's sin in his life and how treacherous it actually was. So anyway, 37 in all, meaning there was the 31 here that were called the 30, including Asahel, and then the other three, and the other three makes 37. If you really want to get confused, go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and there's another 16 names in here, and some of the deeds are attributed to more than just these guys, and it'll really make your head spin, and you can think, Lord, I thank you that I can trust you with all those details. Hey, we went long tonight, Mary. I'm so sorry. So sorry. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these last words of David, this psalm, Psalm 18. Such a beautiful depiction, Lord, of you being our deliverer, our support. Lord, your gentleness that you've revealed to us. Lord, we find our very identity in you. And so we pray that you would be our strength, go before us and direct our steps and our thoughts so that we can give you glory. In Jesus' name.